Well, good morning. Welcome to Grace Family Baptist Church of Conroe. This is our Sunday school. Welcome you back. Our pastor is on a retreat, hopefully having a good time of relaxation and much needed rest. So he asked me to step in and lead this morning's Sunday school session. We are going through a series called Know the Heretics. This is a book by Justin Holcomb. You are welcome to follow along in the book as we go through this series. You're also welcome to jump in where we are. You don't necessarily have to catch up. But we decided it was important to review some of the major heresies that have had serious influence on the culture and on the even Christian churches throughout the centuries. And we thought this would be a good book to review. Today is part 5 of our series. We'll be looking at chapter 6. And chapter 6 is on Sibelius, if you haven't read it. So before we get started, let's go before the throne in a word of prayer and ask him to bless our study this morning. Also, welcome to our visitors. Thank you for coming. Please sit wherever you like. All right, let's go in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you that we have the freedom to come before you, before your throne of grace, through our mediator, Jesus Christ, and lift up our prayer requests and our praises to you. Lord, we pray for our pastor this morning. We pray for his time of retreat. We pray that he is having both a safe time as well as an enjoyable time and time of relaxation and rejuvenation. We pray that he will return to us safely. We pray for our study this morning and the series we're going through. We pray that you will use this study to enlighten us and to enrich us, to edify us, Lord. We pray that we will understand your word better through it. We pray that we would not let any error creep into our thinking and our studying of your word. And Lord, we pray for the service this morning. We pray that it will glorify and honor you and please you in our worship, in our fellowship, and in the preaching of your word. We pray for Brother Stephen, who will be opening the word this morning in our regular service. We pray that you would give him words to speak through your word, and we pray that our ears will be open to hear. And Lord, we pray all these things through our wonderful Savior and Mediator, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the first thing we like to do in our sessions is kind of review where we've been so far. So we've been going, just real quick again, we've been going through this series called Know the Heretics. It's a book by Justin Holcomb, and we decided it was a good idea to kind of review and study some of the major heresies through church history because they have a lot of influence on our culture today. They have a lot of influence on some of our churches today, and it's important not to repeat the mistakes and the errors of old. So we're going to review by looking at a couple of definitions. First of all, before we talk about what heresy is, let's talk about what orthodoxy is. Orthodoxy, as defined by Justin Holcomb in this book, is the teaching that best follows the Bible and best summarizes what it teaches. It best accounts for the paradoxes and apparent contradictions, best preserves the mystery of God in the places where reason can't go, and best communicates the story of the forgiveness of the gospel. I think that's a pretty good way to summarize orthodoxy. And by contrast, let's look at what heresy is, since that is what we're studying. From the book I've taken, heresy is teaching that has compromised an essential doctrine and lost sight of who God really is. It is a choice. And that's important because the word literally comes from choice. It is a choice to deviate from traditional teaching in favor of one's own insights. However, note it is not just any error, but classically means theological errors so serious that it would deprive one of salvation. We can think of the many debates with all the churches we have, all the denominations, about certain interpretations of Scripture. And that doesn't mean they're all heresy. Obviously, if you have a debate where you're on two different sides of the fence, someone, if not both, are probably in error, but that doesn't make it heresy. Heresy is when an error is being preached that could actually deprive someone of their salvation by not understanding the gospel rightly. Sorry. So now that we have reviewed what heresy is, we're going to discuss this particular heresy that Sibelius formed. A little background, though, on how it came about. In the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries, the church and Christianity struggled with reconciling the idea of a single God. We read in Isaiah 45:5, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God." So the idea of a single God, contrasted with three divine names. We read in Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." So this was a great struggle for them to try to define how it can be we have one and only one true God, yet we have three divine names, Father, Son, and Spirit. Sibelius was a priest and theologian who held that the three names for God were merely different ways for people to think about God. So they were still one and the same person, he taught, but merely different ways or views to think about God. His teaching was perhaps in defense of groups that had split from Christianity that proclaimed two or more gods, like Marcion or the Gnostics, which we previously discussed in the book. He did, however, rightly teach the full divinity of Christ instead of a demigod, like some were teaching at the time. So we will give him credit for that. Sibelius, as a pastor, may also have been concerned about teaching what he thought to be an overly complicated view of God. He had a concern that the uneducated layperson might drift into polytheism if taught that God were both three in one, polytheism obviously being worshiping multiple gods. He also desired to preserve the tradition of Jewish monotheism. So that kind of gives you a background into his motivations. He taught in the outer regions of the Roman Empire and was condemned at most church councils. Although he briefly found favor with the Pope due to a shared dislike of Hippolytus, but was ultimately excommunicated by the Pope. Although Sibelius' teaching didn't make great headway into the church proper, it indirectly created a bigger theological crisis in later centuries in Arianism, which overreacted to Sibelius with an overly sharp distinction between Father, Son, and Spirit. And we'll discuss that later in the series. So that's some historical background of Sibelius, who he was, and why he taught what he did. Let's get into the meat of it. What exactly was he teaching? Well, first I have a definition for you. Modalism. Modalism is a heresy that claims that Father, Son, and Spirit are simply different modes or forms of God rather than distinct persons. Sibelianism is the most developed form of modalism. Modalism is a variety of an older heresy called monarchianism, which stresses the one rule of God, one supreme single being versus Trinitarianism. Sibelius taught God simply had different masks or hats he wore as needed. So he taught that God was one not only in essence but also in person. He simply appeared in different forms. He appeared as a Father in the Old Testament, then a Son in the New Testament, and now as a Spirit in the modern age. So I've taken an excerpt from an article called Modalistic Monarchianism, This is from Ligonier Resources. It's actually an article that appeared in one of their regular periodicals. It's a bit of a long quote, but I think it's very helpful, so let me read it for you. Faithfulness to the Word of God depends on believing everything it teaches and not exalting certain truths at the expense of others. Regarding the nature of God, we err when we emphasize the oneness of His essence over the threeness of His person, and vice versa. As the early church attempted to understand what the Bible says about our triune Creator, many heretics so emphasized His unity that they were unable to do justice to the distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sabellius believed God is like the sun that emanates light and heat. At different points in history, we see God differently. Just as we experience the sun's light and heat differently, ultimately, Sabellius erased all distinctions between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he taught that the Father is the Son, is the Spirit. In ages past, God was the Father. During Jesus' ministry, God was the Son. Today, God is the Spirit. There is no eternal, personal communion between three distinct persons. We have one God who wears three masks, not three distinct persons in relationship with one another, even though they share the same essence, according to Sabellius. So I think that's a helpful understanding of what he believed and what he was teaching. So obviously you can see there's going to be some flaws in this theory he proposed. So as for the apparent issues of this view, like, did God himself die on the cross? I mean, if God is one and he was Son at the time and there was no God the Father and God the Spirit at that time, just God the Son, does that mean God actually died on the cross? Sabellius indeed argued that all, rather than part of God, suffered on the cross. So he did stick to his guns on this. Or what about who was Jesus calling Father? Sabellius argued that Jesus was merely demonstrating for us how to pray, not actually holding a conversation with the Father. Well, we'll see how problematic that is later on. We're going to read some scripture that simply doesn't line up with that view. And he also taught that the Word was sound God made rather than a person. So to summarize, Sabellius taught that God is one in every sense, and simply represents himself differently throughout time. He appeared as the Father in the Old Testament. He appeared as the Son in the New Testament. And now appears as the Holy Spirit. So obviously it's important for us, for the church, to have appropriate responses when heresies pop up. So the next thing to do is to review how did the church respond to this heresy? What was the Orthodox response to this? Sabellianism motivated the first real Trinitarian theologies and generated many of the terms we still use today. Hippolytus, Tertullian, and Origen formed the basics of Trinitarian theology, which were later improved upon by Athanasius and others. Sabellius argued for a metaphorical interpretation of any scripture that suggests God is more than one. Tertullian, however, argued that a father cannot be a father without a son. In John 8:18, we read, "I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." This is a clear reference to the law and the testimony of two witnesses. So think about that, the testimony of two witnesses. So Jesus obviously thought the Father and the Son were separate. Also, Christ did not know when the end of the world would take place, was forsaken by God on the cross, and constantly pointed his listeners to the Father as well as himself. Now, how could that be if Christ was all God and not there wasn't the Father and the Spirit as well? Tertullian proposed we speak of the Godhead as one substance, substantia, consisting of three persons, persona. Although the idea of the Trinity had been around long before, we owe the word Trinity to Tertullian. Origen and Tertullian proposed that Christ eternally proceeds from the Father, so he was not born at a single moment in time. Sabellians argued that the Orthodox believed God created lesser gods. But as we see, Proverbs 8 tells us God begets wisdom, yet he surely always had wisdom. Therefore, God the Father begot God the Son, yet like wisdom, God the Son also eternally proceeds from the Father. Also, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one." That is, there are one being, one essence, one substance. This is why we refer to God as Him and not them. To talk to Christ is to talk to all three persons or members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. From the Athanasian Creed, let's read this. We worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. I also think it's no coincidence that the three main stanzas of the Apostle Creeds, which we read every week here at Grace Family Baptist Church, they begin with, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty." Next stanza begins with, "I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord." And final stanza, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." So what is the relevance of this to us today? Well, I'd like to read another excerpt from that article. I think it's helpful. Sabellianism is alive and well today in some varieties of Pentecostalism. Analogies that compare God to water, like vapor, liquid, and ice, are also essentially modalistic, even though most people who think of God this way are probably not aware that they are thinking falsely. God does not change into different forms. He is complex within himself. However, modalism has an appeal today because it strikes a chord in modern culture. The idea that God is merely one is simplistic, not overly complex and philosophical. Now you can see how that would have an appeal to many people today. And the Bible does not spell out Trinity, despite the fact it is clearly taught all over Scripture. We see religions such as Jehovah's Witness and Mormonism. They view Christianity as a whole as Sabellian. It's interesting to note. It's important to rightly understand the Trinity to refute their arguments, as well as to witness. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Good philosophy must exist if for no other reason because bad philosophy needs to be answered." So I think it's important to read. I was going to read just a couple of verses, but the more I thought about it, the more I thought it was important to go ahead and read this chapter. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them, or they're in the pew there in front of you, turn with me to John chapter 17. And we'll read this together. All right, John chapter 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, and the Son may glorify you, that you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people who you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given their word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. I think you can see how this particular chapter would be very difficult to reconcile with the teaching of Sibelius. Very much teaches a Trinitarian theology and does not go along with this idea that God merely changes forms. Finally, perhaps the most serious, modalism undercuts the atoning work of Jesus Christ. If Christ is not fully God and fully man, he cannot be the one mediator between God and man. So this brings us back to the definition of a heresy and why Sabellianism is most definitely heresy. So by undercutting the atoning work of Christ, it is an error so serious that it would deprive one of salvation. And that, as we discussed, is the definition of heresy. In 1 John 4:14, we read, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Amen. So now I'd like to open it up a little bit for discussions and maybe a couple of questions. I jotted down a couple of things to consider. So is Trinitarian theology too complex to share with others? That obviously was the view of Sibelius. What do you guys think about that? Is that something we should shy away from talking about with our friends and family who aren't believers? Is it too complex to try to discuss with them? Right. I would think trying to dance around the actual truth would be much more difficult than just explaining the actual truth. Justin, can you let J. Michael in? I get that the concept of the Trinity is not an easy one to grasp. I don't think in our limited minds we can fully grasp the mystery of the Trinity. But I definitely think it's written all over Scripture. I definitely think it's something we need to proclaim as believers. Okay, what other areas of modern culture and religion exemplify modalism or Sabellianism, if you will? Do you see this in our culture at all? Do you see this in churches anywhere that preach and teach and talk about God as one, but never talk about the Trinity, never talk about our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Right. I've noticed in our culture, how often do we see people talk about God, pray to God, but they never talk about the Son, they never talk about Jesus, and yet you may ask, well, are you a Christian? Well, sure, I'm a Christian. But they only talk about God. They don't seem to recognize the distinction of the different persons of the Holy Trinity. Any other areas you think you might see that in our culture? Or I know there are many churches that seem to shy away from anything difficult to preach. They don't preach the whole counsel of God, and this might be one area where they tend to shy away from simply because they feel it's difficult for them to explain. Okay, yeah, I can see that. Definitely. All right, well, any other comments on what we've discussed today or just the heritage in general, actually? You're welcome to share anything you've thought about when reviewing the past chapters as well. All right, so let's close in a word of prayer, and then we will enjoy a little fellowship as we get ready for our worship service at 11. Father and our God, we do indeed thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for providing us also with some men of sound teaching that have come before us, many who have studied your word deeply and sincerely and given us material to think about and ponder to help us as a helpful study tool. It's not inerrant. It's not the word of God, but it certainly helps us to understand your word better. We pray that as we continue to go through this series, we pray that We will continue to be closer to you and have a deeper understanding of our God, have a deeper understanding of our triune God, deeper understanding of our Father, of our Savior, and of our great Comforter, the Holy Spirit. Lord, we do pray again this morning. We thank you that we are able and have the freedom to meet, come together on this beautiful Lord's Day that you have created to worship you and to praise you. Lord, we thank you for the body of Christ and the blessing that it is. We thank you for each one of us, a brother and sister here. And Lord, we pray again that we will honor and glorify you with our actions and our words and our deeds. And Lord, we just we pray that you will indeed forgive us for our sins. We have not loved you with our whole hearts, minds, and strength, Lord, and we pray you will forgive us for that, and that you will fill us with a desire for your righteousness and your word, and fill us for a disdain for sin and the flesh, Lord, that we struggle with every day. We thank you that we do have your word and that we have your Holy Spirit, and that we can come before the throne of grace through our great mediator, Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.